We began to look a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, at the public introduction of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his introduction publicly, and his choice of his first disciples. And if we ran out of notes back there, I apologize for that. They are the same ones as we had last time. If you didn't get one, you'd like to have one, just let me know and I'll be sure and get that to you. The life of Christ, we have looked at who he is, and we've learned according to Scripture that he is God in the flesh. He was not just a man that God was in. He was not a God that just temporarily took on human form. He was a real person, and he's also the very real God, and as such is to be revered as such. But he was a very unique individual as the God-man. There never has been, nor will there ever be, anyone else like him. He came specifically for one purpose, to be the Savior of the world. That was his goal, and that is exactly what he accomplished, as we will learn in our continued studies. In the course of it all, we saw as he grew up, even as a young child, he was always aware of who he was. There are some who think that he had to eventually learn that he was God. The Bible makes it quite clear that he always knew. Never was he unaware of that, even as a youngster. And one might think, well, then how could he be just like the rest of us? Well, he wasn't. He was sinless, and he was God. But he chose, as we looked, he chose to submit himself to the weaknesses that we face, not the sinful weaknesses, but the fleshly, the weaknesses of our physical lives and so on. He chose to submit himself to that. He chose to submit himself to imperfect parents. He chose to submit himself, earthly parents. He chose to submit himself to imperfect earthly leadership. He chose to do so. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself and became of no reputation. He became a man. And he even humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was all by his choice. And we saw as he began his public ministry at the age of about 30, as the scriptures tell us, we saw that one of the first things that took place in his public life was that he was publicly baptized. Now, those who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation have a very difficult time explaining that. And they have to do a lot of humming and hawing and a lot of gymnastics and stretching and twisting the Word of God to try to fit their narrative. Unless you take the Bible literally and you find out that Jesus said, this is just to fulfill all righteousness. I'm doing this to show that I am setting forth now from my life as a carpenter or a construction worker, literally, and now I'm moving on into a vocational ministry setting so that I can die for the sins of the world. Jesus was not baptized by John the Baptist in order to have his sins washed away. How absurd. If that were true, then you and I are still dead in our sins. He was always the sinless, perfect Son of God. We also saw that about him. Could Jesus have sinned? No. God can't sin. Was Jesus tempted to sin? Yes. In fact, right after his temptation, we saw that he went out into the desert places, the wilderness. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He ate nothing, which would have been incredible, at least for me. I'm sure it was for him too. It says he was hungry, and right in there is when Satan appeared and personally tempted him in three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Hebrews says that he was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet he stayed apart from sin. Why? Because he's God. And some say, well, then he really doesn't understand our temptation. Oh, we beg to differ. Because think about it. In your own life, when you're tempted to sin, and every one of us in this room is, very often, when we are tempted to sin, by the grace of God, when we resist that temptation, does it just go away? Or does it intensify? Does it grow stronger? Does it become more difficult? Satan is not one to give up easily, as we have learned about him in our studies of him in the past. He was not one to give up easily with Christ. Even after he tempted the Lord and lost, one of the gospel writers says that Satan left him for a season, meaning he would be back. not as perhaps Hollywood portrays it, but apparently there were times he would work behind the scenes as well as he often does. But Jesus remained free of sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, which of you has ever resisted sin to bloodshed? Any of us in here? Not a one. He did. It got that tough on him. And so to say, well, he doesn't understand because he's God and God can't sin, is to play a fool's game. For he was tempted far beyond anything you or I will ever face in our entire lives. And yet, he remained a part of sin. That's why he's worthy of our trust. Because he did it. And if we walk with him, we can do it too. The key is him, not us. We saw then, last time, his public introduction. In the course of time, we see that he showed up again among the crowd that was always coming out to see John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been approached by the Jewish leadership. Are you him? Are you the Messiah? Are you the guy? Are you the one? And he said, no, it's not me. I'm just the one. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm just the one God sent before. I'm the one that was sent to prepare you to meet him. So that's not me. I'm not worthy to bend down and untie his shoe. I'm not good enough for that. So no, I'm not him. Well, one day Jesus shows up in the crowd. John recognized him because, number one, they were cousins, first of all, so he might have had a vague knowledge of who he was physically, but also God had told John that when he baptized Jesus, he would see the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove. He would hear the voice of God, and when we looked at the baptism of Christ, we saw that very thing happen, so John knew for sure that that was the one. And so John pointed out, I can picture this, pointing through the crowd, saying, behold, look, there's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And I can imagine people peeling back, wondering who in the world he's pointing at, until everyone peels back and Jesus is standing there. And one might think, well, did Jesus stand out in the crowd? Was there something unique? No, Isaiah tells us there was nothing, no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There was nothing unique. He was just your average-looking guy that didn't stand out in the crowd. Again, just like any of us would be. He was just your average blue-collar worker, worked hard. I did throw in a personal opinion there, and you can take it or leave it. I don't think Jesus was one of these little Casper Milk Toast guys that you often see pictured in the pictures with the long, straggly hair and looking like something the wind might blow away if it came up. I think he was rather a rugged individual, probably rather muscular due to the very fact of the kind of work he had done for 30 years. And the Bible tells us that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Jesus would not have walked in shame. Some say, well, he was a Nazarite. No, he wasn't. He was a Nazarene. He wasn't a Nazarite. Okay, don't confuse the two terms. He was from Nazareth, not a Nazarite. All right? So anyway, Jesus shows up, and he is publicly shown to be who he is. And we read in verse 35, we began to look at this last time, we'll pick it up there. In verse 35, he comes up with five disciples in the matter of just a few days. He says, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. Now, one of them, we're told, is Andrew, Peter's brother. We'll meet Peter later. But Andrew, Peter's brother, the very first of Jesus' disciples. The other one is never named. And John is the only one that carries this information. John chapter 1, verse 35. And so some have thought, well, who is the other disciple? Well, the very best guess, and it is a guess, so we'll admit that, but the very best guess is that it was John. John rarely named himself in his gospel. He didn't feel that he was worthy of being named. He would often call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think that John never got over that fact. I hope you never do either. Can you call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved? So, most likely, as we know it was Andrew, most likely John. Two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus turned and saw them following, said, what are you looking for? They said to him, Rabbi or teacher, where are you staying? So he said, come see. And they came and they saw where he was staying. We had no idea where that was. Could have been a camping area. Could have been in someone's home. We have no clue. The Bible just says Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He had no place of his own, so he always stayed with people, or they camped out at times. Wherever it was, that's where they were staying. It says it was about the 10th hour by our clocks. That would be about 4 p.m. And it says, one of the two who heard John, that's John the Baptist, speak and followed him, that's being talked about here, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what did Andrew do? Well, Andrew went into town, and he found his brother. Verse 41, he found his own brother, Simon. We come to know him, Peter. Eventually, we know him best as Peter. He's called that because Jesus gave him that nickname, name to him. He was Peter Barjona was, or Simon Barjona was his name in the Jewish culture. Simon, son of Jonah, not Jonah that we know in the Old Testament. Jonah wasn't that old, okay, but his dad's name was Jonah, and so we have Peter. Or Simon, who was called Peter, and it says, Andrew says, we found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we see that Peter and Jesus often had interaction. Peter became, and we'll see this as we continue through our study, but Peter was rather impetuous. But he said in verse 18 there of Matthew 16, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A lot of people, especially the Roman Catholic Church and their offshoots, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal, the Orthodox churches and so on, have similar beliefs. They have taken this and they have said, oh, Peter is the one upon whom the church was built. Peter is the one that had the keys of the kingdom. And so all of the popes since then in the Roman Catholic Church, they are the vicars of Christ in Peter's stead, and they all have that authority. They fully misread these verses. And here's where sometimes translation into English gets a little lost in the thought. The actual situation here is, you are Peter. Peter is a old word in the Greek that simply means pebble, little stone. You're Peter, you're the little stone. Upon this rock, a different word in the original language, meaning vast, great boulder. Immovable is the idea of the boulder. I will build my church. Now, what is the rock? Well, it wasn't Peter, because Peter was the pebble, all right? The pebble that maybe sits on the rock. Well, we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that Jesus is the great cornerstone of the church. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, that Jesus is the foundation of the church. The Lord Jesus himself is the rock. I will build my church. It isn't the Pope's church. It isn't my church. It isn't yours. It's his. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it in that setting. And he says, I will give you, the word you there is plural. He's speaking to all his disciples here, not just Peter. And he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And here's a literal translation. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. In other words, they're just recognizing the work that God already did. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, they don't have the authority to do it. Only God does, and they're simply recognizing the work of God. So again, it's the church that Christ will build. It is his church. We're not talking about the building. This is just a building that the church meets in. You understand that you and I are the church. He's built us upon himself, and it's his church, and he builds it. No pastor builds a church. I have a friend who was called to go to a church a number of years ago, or he went to interview at a church a number of years ago, and he asked them, what would you like me as a pastor to do? Well, pastor, we need you to build our church. He didn't go there. He refused to go there because he said, I'll fail. I won't be able to do that. Because no pastor can build a church. Any church that depends upon their pastor to build their church will have a failure of a pastor and a failure of a church. The church is built by Christ through all of the people. We've talked about this rather extensively in our studies on Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians. We'll continue to look at that this coming Sunday. But God builds his church through all of us. I have my part. I don't negate my importance. But you have your part. You have things that you do in this church that I literally can't do and therefore shouldn't do. And if I did them, I would fail because God has not gifted me, nor has he assigned me to do them. He has his assignments for me. He has his assignments for you. And all of us working together, read Ephesians 4 again soon. all of us working together by what every part supplies is what builds the church and makes the church strong. That's how Christ builds his church, upon the authority of his word. And so the recognition of what is bound in heaven and therefore simply saying so, or is loosed in heaven and therefore simply saying so, is relied on the work of God. Peter was told that. The other disciples were told that. He says back here in John chapter 1, verse 42, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon." The word Simon, the name Simon, means literally he has heard and obeyed. Good picture for Simon. But he says, "You're going to be called Cephas," which translates Peter, or a stone, referring to a small stone. So there we have the first three. We have Andrew, most likely John, and Peter. Time moves on. The following day, verse 43, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. So they went to the north, up to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip. And Philip will become a key person among the apostles later on as well. Now, don't confuse this Philip with the Philip of Acts chapter 6. Totally different guy, okay? This was one of the original apostles. This Philip was not content to just go, "Cool, Jesus called me." No, he wanted to tell somebody else. Are you getting a pattern here? These people keep telling somebody else. These people keep telling somebody else. That's part of how Jesus built his church. He uses you and me to tell somebody else. Aren't you glad somebody took that seriously and told you? Think about it. Might God use you to tell somebody else? So he found Philip, said, "Follow me." So Philip was from Bethsaida, a city where Andrew and Peter lived. And so Philip goes and finds a guy named Nathanael. A guy named Nathanael. He's called Bartholomew in some of the other texts. Bartholomew, Nathanael, or Nathanael, Bartholomew, whichever way it was, same guy, okay? Two names for the same guy. And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets had spoken." In other words, this guy is the guy that the Bible says was going to come. Notice he used biblical authority. He did not just say, "'cause we say so." Okay, beware of any teacher, any preacher, I don't care who they are, including me. Pray to God I never do that. But you need to believe me just because I say so. All right, that is, you're looking for problems then. You're going to be led down a bad path. We need to be like the Bereans of Acts 17 and hear what the Word of God is that's presented and then go search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Always do that with me. Do that with anyone you listen to, no matter who they are. There are people who started in ministry years ago that have failed since. Be careful who you listen to. Check out everybody, including myself. Philip found Nathanael. "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In the law, Moses wrote of the great prophet that would be coming. The prophets themselves wrote of the Messiah repeatedly over and over again. Isaiah giving us the biggest picture, but all of them referring to the coming Messiah or Christ. His name is Jesus. He's out of Nazareth. His dad's name is Joseph. And Nathanael, some people kind of give Bartholomew here or Bart or Nate here, whatever you want to call him, they kind of give him a hard time, but actually Nathanael's being kind of wise here. "Okay, Philip. Appreciate you, pal. I mean, you've been buds for a while, but come on. Nazareth? Seriously? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, Nazareth was a little town full of skeptics, as we'll eventually see here in just a few weeks. Jesus had a pretty hard time there, too, even though he'd grown up there. And they even tried to kill him, all right? Can anything good come out of a Nazareth? And also, Nathanael was versed enough in the Scriptures to realize that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He said he's from Nazareth. The good comes out of Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Just saying. Of course, he didn't realize where Jesus had been born. He was making his assessment based on a lack of knowledge. But he was, I believe, wise to be skeptical. And so Philip gave him a very good response. "Just come and see. You come listen to him, and then you make your choice." And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile or deceit." In other words, this is a true blue guy. So see, Jesus does not condemn him. And Jesus would have known all about this conversation, as we'll see here in a moment. Nathanael says to him, "Now how do you know me?" You know, they'd never met before. "I didn't know you. You didn't know me. How do you know me? How do you know I'm like that?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, there was no possible way that Jesus could possibly have physically seen him in this setting. So how did Jesus see him sitting under a fig tree before Philip ever came to him? Remember who Jesus is. And Nathanael replies, now he's heard it himself, and he says, "Rabbi, teacher, you're the Son of God." Because only God would have known that. And he says, "You're the King of Israel. You're Messiah. You're the one. You're the guy." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you'll see greater things than these." You haven't seen anything yet, Nathanael. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, what's that about? Well, we'll see as time goes on, so just hang on to that in your memory. These people observed him. They watched him. They heard him. They paid attention to what he was saying. Faith is never blind. Have you ever heard anyone describe faith that way? They say, faith is like taking a step out into the darkness. It's a blind leap into the darkness. That's human faith in human things, and that's the way that always is. Biblical faith is never described that way. Biblical faith is, well, Romans tells us that biblical faith, according to chapter 10 of Romans, is based on hearing the Word of God, which is what? The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Not darkness, but light. So faith is generated by or built upon or based upon the Word of God, not man's ridiculous darkness. We also read in Romans chapter 4, the example of Abraham, we have a very good definition of faith. It simply says that he did not waver at the promise of God in unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to do. That's faith. Faith is simply taking God at his word and then acting on it. How do I know that if I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ based on his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and I turn to him and ask him to forgive my sins, how do I know that God will forgive my sins, make me his child, and keep me forever, promising me a place in heaven someday? How do I know that? God says so. And so I take him at his word. Have I ever seen heaven? There are some people who claim they have. I tend to disagree with them because typically what they describe is contrary to what the scriptures say. Some people claim to have seen hell. I read a story just today of some guy who spent, 14 minutes in hell? I thought, again, the Bible says that it's appointed to men once to die and after this judgment. So, again, they're contrary to scripture. And if they're contrary to scripture and God is working contrary to his word, then we may as well close our Bibles and go home because what a waste of time this is. No, we take God at his word. Genuine faith simply takes God at his word and acts upon it. So I bow the knee before Christ. I turn to him, which is what repent means. I turn to him and I ask him to be the savior from my sin. And I believe that God does that. That is faith. That is not a blind leap in the dark. That is a knowledgeable step into the light. There's an old preacher saying that that the world says, "Show me, and I'll believe." God says, "Believe me, and I'll show you." They observed him. Faith is never blind. And by the way, Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, that kind of faith, it's impossible to believe God." Now, faith, some people have faith in God to do things he never promised. Is that faith? No, that's presumption. That's not faith. God does not honor that. If that happens to come about, don't blame God on it. That's just happenstance that God permitted, but don't assume God did it. Remember, there's a God of this world, too, that delights in counterfeit, okay, and in deception. God always honors his word, and his word needs to be our guide. Do not presume upon God to assume he'll do something besides what he has promised in his word. Take the word of God as your guide. They observed him, and Christ showed them. He didn't just tell them. He showed them. In John and chapter 20 and verse 29, we read this. Jesus said to him, referring to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus had showed those 12 guys, one of them turned on him, so the 11 guys that were left at that point, he showed them. Earlier in the gospel, he tells the people around him, "If you don't believe my words, believe my works." He was doing things among them, things that only God could do. Raising people from the dead, seriously? Giving sight to blind people, giving physical strength to paralyzed people, and on and on and on it went. It was extraordinary what Jesus was doing. And he said, "If you don't want to believe what I'm saying, believe what I'm doing." He was showing them, without any shadow of a doubt, who he was. The majority still rejected him, but these guys didn't. They observed what he was showing them, and then they acknowledged who he was. We read again in verse 41, for example, that he found his brother Simon. "We've found the Messiah," Andrew said, which is translated to Christ. And then in verse 49, Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." They acknowledged him. Jesus revealed his omniscience to them, knowing everything. Jesus revealed his omnipresence. Now, how could Jesus have been only in his body and yet also been there? I don't know, okay? But I know he's God, and he can do whatever he very well pleased to do, and he did. And again, he's one with the Father, one with the Spirit, and so it worked. Jesus revealed his omniscience, his omnipresence, and salvation requires that we acknowledge in faith the person of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 tells us this, that in order to be saved, we must at least acknowledge who Jesus is. We may not fully comprehend it. I'll be honest with you. I've been walking with my Lord now for about 54, 55 years since he saved me. I'm still learning who he is. Okay, I don't have full comprehension of the person of Christ. But I do know this. I know he is the Son of God. I know he is the God who came in the flesh. I know he is the Savior of the world. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, to confess simply means to agree with what God has said about him. That doesn't mean we fully comprehend it all. That doesn't mean we always submit ourselves to him as we ought. Be careful of the Lordship salvation concept that sometimes flows out of this. It simply means I acknowledge that's who he is. He is the Lord God. And along with that, I believe, I trust, I depend upon, I rely upon the fact from my heart that God raised him from the dead, and that's when we're saved. Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. I've often said, so much better to willingly bow the knee and confess who Jesus Christ is in faith for salvation, then later under judgment being shoved to the floor and being forced to do it. There will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some have said there are no unbelievers in hell, but it's too late. They should have believed in life and they chose not to. We also learn that they would be blessed by him. In verses 50 and 51, back there in John chapter 1 again, Jesus made the comment that they would see greater things, that they would see heaven and opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, kind of an analogy to the Jacob's ladder dream. Remember that in Genesis chapter 28 when Jacob saw that, and he saw God at the top of the ladder. Bible tells us in John 1, no one's ever seen the Father, so that had to be the Lord Jesus, because he's the one that reveals the Father. That refers to the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, and it refers to the one who fulfilled the promise, and thus the ultimate blessings would come, as Galatians 3, 14 through 16 tell us, and with this we're done. I want to read that, and then we're done. We see Christ has done this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he doesn't say to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Christ fulfilled everything. He completed the Abrahamic covenant. And though the Israelites are the one who receive the physical benefits and eventually so the spiritual benefits as many of them come to Christ, those who are in the faith of Jesus Christ as Gentiles, we enjoy the spiritual blessings that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants in Christ. We have found the Messiah. These were the first real believers, John the Baptist, and then these guys, and it began to spread. And we'll pick it up from there next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the amazing grace that has shown us in the coming of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is all that the Bible says he is. He has done all that the Bible says he's done. And he will complete everything he promised to do because of who he is. And thank you that we can put our faith in one who deserves it and who is faithful to the end. And Father, may we be strong in the Lord as a result. May we be thankful for this and walk with you throughout the rest of this week. May your blessing rest upon each one here tonight as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the goodness and the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. God bless you.